Morning. This morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2. I learned something last week. I don't often teach out of narrative passages of Scripture. I can't remember the last time I did. And I learned there's a lot different preaching out of a narrative passage than there's out of an epistle or out of one of the prophets, which is my usual want. So bear with me as we learn how to handle this type of scripture in this context, and we'll move into Genesis chapter 2. Last week in Genesis chapter 1, we looked at the creation of the world, and we noticed several things about that chapter and the way it was presented, and that the emphasis there was on a creator God who is transcendent, king over his creation, gave us a universal panoramic view of all of creation, a view that was almost doxological. And by that, it was a view where it showed that all the earth, all the universe sings God's praises. And we looked, I think 2 weeks ago, that in comparison with Psalm 148, how Psalm 148 tracks creation and the things of creation in giving praise to God. And the focus on that chapter was on the action of creating and God as a creator, making everything. This morning we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 4, which means, yes, I'm skipping the seventh day. We will come back to that 3 weeks from now when I'm back. But we're gonna go start with verse 4, because verse 4 through the end of chapter 2 really is an expansion of day 6 of creation. And I want to go through that expansion before we come back and talk about day 7. So we're going to start this morning, chapter 2, verse 4. It starts out, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Before we get into chapter 2, let's go ahead and pray. Father, as we open your word this morning together, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, as we study the differences and the way this is presented, Lord, that you would show us what you reveal about yourself here and about us and about your design for this planet that you put us on, Lord, for this design for us as people, Lord, and the desires of your heart in that matter. Lord, pray that through this we would learn more how you would have us to live and to grow in service to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, chapter 2, verse 4, literally that reads, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." Chapter 2 is going to focus on, and I read it that way because these are the generations. That's a phrase common throughout the book of Genesis. We see that 10 times throughout the book of Genesis. Every time we see that phrase, we see a change of scenery where the author uses that to introduce a new genealogy, to close the page, close the book, as it were, on the previous person and setting that have been talking about. Open the page to a new genealogy, introduce a new person who is significant, or a new scene which is significant in moving the plan of God forward. And so when we get to verse 4, we see that same phrase, "These are the generations of." Now that sounds weird to say that in terms of the heavens and the earth. We see the generations of. These are the generations of. That makes sense to us when we start talking about people, because people have kids and grandkids, and we talk about the successive generations or the previous generations of people. We don't hear that in terms of the heaven and the earth. But if we look at chapter 1, in verse 11, God said, it says, "Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And then in chapter 1, in verse 24, it says, "And then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so." And then what isn't told in chapter 1, but we find out in chapter 2, is that the creation of man and, of mankind is from the earth. So those three things in chapter 1 weren't created directly by the spoken word of God, like the heavens, the earth, the light, the sun, moon, and the stars, where God said, let there be, and it was. It was created more by the spoken word of God through the agency of the earth. God said, let the earth bring this forth. And so then the earth obeyed the word of God and brought this forth. And so when we get to chapter 2, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. We're going to look at the things that were brought forth from the earth. And we're going to do this from perspective. What we see in chapter 2 is we see a God, not so much a transcendent God, but an immanent God, a God who is works in and among his creation, who is present with his creation. In guiding and providing for his creation moving forward. And we see that God is creating a set of relationships, a set of relationships that govern how creation is to operate. And those relationships, first of all, is God with humankind, how God intends to interact with this, with men and women who he's created in his image and in his likeness. And we see that God also sets up a relationship between humankind and the earth. And there's a specific way man is to interact. Mankind is to interact with the earth. God also is setting up a relationship between humankind and the animals. And then the relationship between man and woman. And so we see these four sets of relationships. They're being built through chapter 2. And it's a way that God has planned creation to operate. So in contrast to chapter 1, where we just see creation coming into being, in chapter 2, we see how that God has a plan for the ongoing operation of how creation is to function in the world as he created it. So starting with the second half then of chapter 4 through verse 7, in Hebrew we have a sentence that rivals the sentences of Paul in Ephesians, where he goes on for verse. We have like 6 or 7 or 8 verses that are all one sentence and that Paul used to like to write in. The second half of verse 4 through the end of verse 7 is all one sentence in Hebrew. And I mention that because when we look at that, this sentence, we look at chapter 2 as a whole, we see things presented in a different order than we see in chapter 1. And so this often concerns people. And they say, well, it's chapter 1, conflict with chapter 2. And did God create things in the order that it says in chapter 1? Or did he create things where it says in chapter 2? And if we look at this sentence as a whole, it gives us a different perspective on what the sentence is saying. And it's not giving us so much an order of creation as is setting the scene for how creation is to operate. So, chapter 4, starting second half of the verse. "In the day that the Lord God made the earth and heaven, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being." The first thing we see in that sentence is a difference in how God is called. In chapter 1, throughout chapter 1, God is simply named as Elohim, the Creator, God Almighty. Here in verse 4, God is named as Yahweh Elohim. As David read for us out of the book of Exodus this morning, Yahweh was the name by which God made himself known to the Israelites when he sent Moses to them, draw them out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 6, God says, "By my name Yahweh, I was not known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to you I make myself known in that way." It was a special name he gave to them to reveal himself to them as the God of the covenant, the God who is watching over them as a nation, who would draw them out of Israel, who would bring them through the wilderness and establish them. Draw them out of Egypt and establish them in the land of Canaan as the nation of Israel. And so when we get to chapter 2, God, Moses, in writing this, uses the name Yahweh Elohim to indicate that God is forming a relationship with his creation here. It's not just the transcendent creator, but the God of the covenant who is involved in the lives of his people. And in this verse, he sets out some things that didn't exist at the end of day 2, after the earth and the heavens have been separated. So there weren't any plants. There was not yet rain. And there's a reason for that. It says because there was not yet a man to cultivate the ground. So we see right there at the beginning that God is intending to establish a relationship between how the plants and the earth function and how man functions. And because he had not yet created man, he had not yet created the plants. Now, if you have been around us much, you know that we have for years had a garden in our backyard. And for the first 25 years, at least, closer to 30 years, our garden was a vegetable garden, primarily. Corn, beans, tomatoes, carrots. You know, we had a couple rows of zinnias, but primarily it was a vegetable garden. And about 3 or 4 years ago, I got tired of weeding all the vegetables and added up how much vegetables we got versus how much time I spent. And I said, you know, it's not worth the time I spent for no more vegetables than we get out of this garden. And I rearranged the garden and we created what's mostly a flower garden. Now we have 2 rows of sweet corn because I got to have my sweet corn. We have 2 rows of sweet corn and the rest of the garden is a flower garden, largely perennials. We have a rose garden right in the middle, a lot of daylilies that Susan got from her mom, some tiger lilies that came from my grandma's flower garden originally, and some columbines, a lot of perennials. And then we put mulch down between, so it's a lot less weedy. But all that to say, when you plant the garden, we have the garden, I used to go out and weed weekly. And I will tell you, 3 days after I planted, you could go out and look, and you really wouldn't see a whole lot of weeds. It still looked clean 3 days later. And I bring that up because 3 days is the difference between the creation of plants on day 3 and the creation of man on day 6. So we're only talking 3 days difference here, that the plants are going to have to survive before there's a man to cultivate the ground. And my garden doesn't change a whole lot in 3 days, you know. So this statement here isn't really indicating that the plants couldn't survive 3 days without man, but it's indicating the need ongoing that there's going to be for a relationship between the man and the plants. But then a mist, and a very obscure Hebrew word there, mist used to rise from the earth, probably best translated maybe as artesian springs, used to rise from the earth and water the ground before God starts sending rain. And then we get verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. And we get a picture here of God coming down and kneeling beside the river and gathering the dust and getting some water from the river to form it into clay, to shape it with his hands. This word formed is used often in the Old Testament for the work of the potter. Wherever there's potters mentioned and potters doing their work, this is the word they use. And so you get this picture of God coming down like a potter, shaping a pot, shaping the form of man out of the dust of the ground. And there was a word play here in Hebrew, which we need to bring out because it comes important later in the chapter. It says, the Lord God formed Adam, man, from the dust of the Adama. So out of the Adama of the earth, Adam, the man, is formed. And we have here the first CPR ever recorded and ever occurring. Because it says the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And there's two words for breath in the Old Testament. One is ruah, and the other one is the word that is used here. Got to catch up with myself again. I do this. Neshama. Ruah is used of the breath of animals, man, all living creatures. Neshama is only used of man and God. And so here it says, God breathed into man the breath of life. And I point that out because it's the following phrase says, and then man became a living creature. And often you see that translated living soul, and I know I've heard sermons on that. But that's the same word used in verse 19, talking about the animals, where it says, whatever man called the living creature, that was its name. The word there in verse 19 is the same as the word in verse 7. So that phrase, their living creature, is more about man's relationship, similarity with the animals, than it is about man becoming a soul in the image of God. We get that more from the first half of that verse where it says God breathed into man the breath of life. And so we're getting this picture of God, a God who comes down, forms man, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. You know, hands on, so to speak. And I know God is the spirit. God doesn't have hands. But that's the picture that's being painted for us, is of a hands-on God who isn't just speaking things out and watching them happen. He's getting his hands dirty, working at it. And that continues, that picture continues in verse 8. Because it says, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east. We go from God the potter to God the horticulturist. Planting a garden toward the east in Eden. So toward the east, that would, whenever you have directional references that are otherwise unlabeled in the Old Testament, it's in reference to the land of Canaan or the land of Israel. So to the east is going to be east of Israel. There was a land called Eden. And in that land, a portion of that land, God planted a garden. And out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he plants a garden of incredible beauty. Every tree that was good to look at. I know when we drive around in the spring, Susan's always pointing out to me all the flowering trees. She has to do that because I'm oblivious and I don't notice them if she doesn't point them out. But she always points them out to me because of the beauty they have. And she points out and I say, oh yeah, that's absolutely gorgeous. And I appreciate the beauty. And we just have a fraction here of the beauty of flowering trees. You look at pictures of trees from around the world and the flowering trees that there are and how beautiful they are and the variety of trees that you get between what we have in Scotts Bluff, Nebraska versus what you have in the rainforests of Brazil and in the more moderate climates, even in the southern United States, where you don't have the hard freezes and you have the trees that can live year round. And God created a garden that was a garden of beauty. And so we see that He cares about the beauty. And it's also not only every tree that's pleasing to sight, but also every tree that is good for food. We have here the peaches and the cherries and the plums and the apricots. We also have the mangoes and the kiwis grow on trees. Kiwis do, don't they? And bananas and all sorts of fruits that I'm not even aware of because they don't sell them in Walmart. I don't look that close. Again, my obliviousness kicking in. And so a veritable smorgasbord of tree-based food. And two trees named in particular, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life we'll see occur throughout Scripture. It's here, it's in chapter 3. It's referenced metaphorically in some of the Proverbs, Psalms, and it shows up again in Revelation, the tree of life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil shows up here. It's in chapter 3. It's not even named in chapter 3. It's only named in chapter 2. And then it disappears. But these two trees are named particularly because they have a part to play later on in chapter 3. And it says, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So we have Eden. And this picture really is an area maybe higher in the mountains. There's a river coming out and watering this garden. And after it flows through the garden, this river divides four ways. And it goes to four different lands. And actually, the fourth land is not even named for us. We get the name of four rivers, Pishon, Gihon. I don't know how these are pronounced. I'm throwing it out there. Gihon, and then the Tigris and the Euphrates. And one flows around the land of Havilah. One flows around the land of Cush. One flows east of Assyria. And the fourth one is the Euphrates. We know if it's where it is today, we know where it is, because it's down there around Iraq, which was the land of Babylon. But more, the geography for that is named. That tells us a couple of things. It tells us these were historical rivers that at one point in time, you could go to where they were and see them. This is a scripture rooted in place and time. It's not just a legend or a myth. But it also gives us a picture of a river that flows through this garden of incredible beauty, of incredible fertility, of incredible provision, and then divides four ways. And the picture there is then it carries that fertility and that beauty of that garden out to the earth. And so we're getting a picture of a garden that isn't just a place for man to dwell, but a garden that serves much as the tabernacle served for the nation of Israel. That's a special place of where God is going to commune with the mankind, humankind that He made. And it's a garden from which blessing goes out to the world. Everything we're going to see in Genesis, it's not just local, but has a missional component to it of going out to the world. You see that here with the rivers flowing out of the garden. You see that with the call of Abraham. It wasn't just for he and his generations. It was that the nations of the world would be blessed through him. And we'll see that this in other places as well. And so you see God creating a garden of beauty, of fertility, a garden that functions as a sanctuary. You know, the land of Havilah talks about there being a land where the gold of the land is good, with the bdellium and the onyx stone. Those are three things, those particular jewels and gold are three things that were used in the decoration of the tabernacle, in the decoration of the temple, and in the the decoration of the clothes of the priests. So as the children of Israel would have been given this after coming out of Egypt and after the establishment of the tabernacle, they would have recognized in this garden a picture of God creating a place to meet with his people, just like he created the tabernacle for them, gave them the instructions to create the tabernacle for them. And then verse 15, we see God establishing that relationship between man and the earth. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden, which he had planted, to cultivate it and to keep it. And so we see that man has a job to do. Work. Work is not a result of the fall. Our culture views work as a necessary evil that you avoid when you can. We even have a culture of quiet quitting, where people go to work and basically don't do anything while they're there because it's not, they can get away with it and still get paid. But Genesis tells us that God designed man to do a job. I think the person I know that has the best theology of work is probably Wayne Coble. He talked to Wayne very much, and he talks about how much he's loved to work from the time he was first able to work at, I forget whether it was age 11 or 14, it was very young, until he was no longer able to work just a couple of years ago, and how much he misses being able to go to work and do something productive. And I admire that about Wayne. And when you look at Genesis, and you look at God's plan for the world, God created man to do a job, to cultivate the garden, and to keep it. The word cultivate is interesting because it's not what I think of. Because when I think of cultivate, I think about you get the tractor out, you put the machine behind, it goes down, you do eight rows at a time and get all the weeds out. You know, that's, or from my backyard garden, I've got my hoe out there and I'm cultivating my garden and getting all the weeds out. This word is used about 290 times in the Old Testament. About 270 of those times, it's translated serve. Serve. A few of those 207 times, it's translated servant. In reference to ground, it's usually used, translated dress, keep, or cultivate. But the idea behind the word is to serve. And so we see in Genesis 2, God instituting a principle in relationship to man and the ground that you see carry out throughout the rest of Scripture. Because we read in chapter 1 how man was given dominion over the ground. Now in chapter 2, that dominion is exercised by serving the ground. That method of exercising dominion is consistent throughout all of Scripture. We can skip quickly to the Last Supper, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And he said to them, you call me Rabbi, Master, and such is right, for so I am. He said, if I, your Rabbi, your Master, your Teacher, your Lord, serve you in this way, how so ought you also to serve one another. And every time we see leadership spoken of in the New Testament, it's spoken of in terms of service. And we see this is a principle that God built into creation. This isn't just a principle that this New Testament, this is a principle built into creation before the fall, that the one with dominion serves that which he has dominion over. And then the Lord God commanded man, saying, said, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Commanded is probably not the word I would like here, because it's not an order. It's a permission. And the effect of it is probably more like, again, remember the garden, every tree that's good for food. It's probably more like taking somebody into Golden Corral. The Golden Corral is a buffet place, right? I don't eat there very often. It's a buffet place. It's probably like taking somebody into Golden Corral, opening the door and saying, eat anything you want, as much as you want. Partake freely. That's what God's saying here. He's walking them into a smorgasbord saying, it's all yours, enjoy. Except that one tree over there. It's like saying, there's one dish over there in the Golden Corral that you eat it. It's going to be bad for you. Everything else, eat as much as you want and enjoy. That's what this is. This isn't, you know, a lot of time. Sometimes we get the idea with the tree of knowledge of good and evil that it's like we take a cookie and put it in the middle of the living room floor and we turn our kid in there and say, have fun playing and leave the cookie alone. You know, it's like, yeah, you're putting it out there in front of them. Of course they're going to go for the cookie. You know, this isn't that way. This is, there's all this wonderful stuff to eat. And there's this one tree that I just want you to stay away from. Don't eat that tree. Because if you eat that tree, and the day you eat that tree, you will die. Now that phrase is more of a formulaic phrase that probably more indicates in the day you eat that tree, you receive a death sentence than say you'll die on the spot. David, after he was chased out of Jerusalem by Absalom, there was one individual that didn't go with him that stayed in Jerusalem, and then when he came back, he questions the individual, why didn't you come? Why did you stay here? Because you get the feeling he didn't really trust this guy. And this guy made his excuse and David said, okay. He says, I'll buy it for now. He says, but if you ever leave Jerusalem again, or if you ever cross this brook on the way out of town, on that day, you will die. Because that will prove that your intentions weren't what you say they are. And sure enough, eventually, actually, that guy's donkeys ran away. And instead of sending a servant after him, he went after him himself. Crossed the brook, left Jerusalem. And when he got back, David killed him because he avoided that thing. The day he crossed the brook and left was the day his death was determined and was made sure. It wasn't the day he actually died. It was the day his death was determined and made sure. This is the same phrase used here. In verse 17, from the day you eat from it, you'll surely die. So we have God reestablishing this relationship between man and the earth, man and the plants. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. We see again God's relationship with the man, providing for the man before man even knew he had a need. The verse doesn't say Adam came to God and said, God, I can't do this by myself. Can you send me some help? No. I mean, we're still on day 6 here. We're hours after man was created, maybe not even that long. And God says to himself, this isn't good. This is the first time and the only time in all the creation narrative, chapters 1 and 2, that God said something is not good. And God said, this is not good. It's not good for man to be alone. So we have this relationship where God is watching out and providing for man before man even knows what he needs, before man's even aware of the need existing. It says, I'll make a helper suitable for him. Somebody that's just right for him. This word helper, again, is an interesting word. The verb form of this word means to secure, to save from danger, to deliver from death. That's how it's used in the Old Testament. That's what the verb, how the verb form is used. You know, because we think helper, oftentimes we think in terms of assistant. You know, I've got my executive assistant. You know, that's not this. There's no indication of subordination in this word. This word is somebody, often used of somebody stronger than the one that they're helping, coming in to save the day. So, ladies, that's you. So God says, I'll make him a helper who's just what he needs, suitable for him. And then we get a detour because God's recognized this need, but Adam hasn't. So we get a detour in verse 19. It says, out of the ground, God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And wherever the man called the living creature, that was his name. So he called on man to exercise his dominion and name all the creatures. And I kind of think, although it's not stated, and this is my speculation, I'll throw it in. I kind of think that when God started doing this, he told Adam, he said, Adam says, we're going to find, you need to find somebody to assist you. And so I'm going to bring to you everything that I've created, and you find what you think is going to best do the job, best be what is needed to help you do what you have to do. And while you're at it, you know, I've delegated this authority to you. I want to give them names, so forth. And so God brings everything he's created so far in front of Adam, prays them all in front of Adam, and Adam names them all, and they get all done. And now Adam knows his need. Because it says, for Adam, there was not a helper suitable for him. It was not found. And he looks at God and says, is that it? No more? God says, that's it. And Adam says, oh, I didn't see anything there. Nothing struck my fancy. Nothing's going to help me do what I need to do. And God said, you're right. Yeah, that's extra biblical. Gospel according to Rich. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And my translation says, and then he took one of his ribs. More literally, it says, and then he took from the side of Adam and closed up the flesh, what he took. So he may have taken a rib, probably took flesh and bone. Probably didn't just take just the rib bone. Probably took flesh and bone from Adam, because that corresponds best with Adam's statement in a verse from now. And we get another very hands-on word. The Lord God fashioned. The word here is of a builder. Used for a builder. A very hands-on God. He took this material that he'd taken out of Adam. And God healed the wound. So Adam didn't have a 60-day recovery. He healed the wound. And he took this material he'd taken out of Adam's side, and he fashioned Again, you get this picture of a hands-on God. Into a woman, this material he had taken from the man. And he woke Adam up and he brought her to him. And Adam recognizes immediately how great this gift is. And you have here a poem, a song of celebration. The first recorded speech of a human is Adam's praise of this woman that God brought to him. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. He didn't use the words for male and female that we had in chapter 1 because those words don't correspond like Isha and Ish do. Said she's called female because she's taken out male. Now in English that corresponds. In Hebrew it doesn't. Those are two totally dissimilar sounding words. She should be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Just like Adam was taken out of the Adama. Isha was taken out of the Ish. And so you have, again, a building of this relationship between man and woman. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The language you have in verses 23 and 24 are the languages of a covenant relationship. The same covenant relationship that God used to depict his relationship with the nation of Israel. Relationship between a husband and wife. The same relationship that Paul used in the New Testament to depict the relationship between Jesus and his church. Relationship of a bride to her husband. For this reason, man shall leave, shall forsake his father and mother. This word was used often of Israel's leaving, not being faithful to God, and cling, be joined, cling to his wife. Cling designates the maintenance of the covenant relationship. So there should be one flesh. This is the most foundational covenant relationship observed among humans. It's designed, unfortunately isn't lived, but it's designed as an inseparable building block of society. When the religious leaders came to Jesus and they were asking him, you know, it's okay to divorce my wife for this reason or that reason. They weren't asking, is it okay to divorce my wife? They're asking, for which reasons is it okay? They assumed the okayness of it. And Jesus responds to them, was that, you misinterpret the scriptures, as they often did. He says, and he goes back to Genesis, he says, for God, for male and female, God created them. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you in this fallen world, divorce is always wrong. There are places of abuse, there are places of suffering where you've got to do what you've got to do. I am going to step here and tell you that's not God's perfect and best design for the world. Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted it. And that's still the case. We live in a world full of people with hard hearts who do evil things. But this is the design in this plan. Let's not let that evil obscure to us God's design, God's best plan, God's desire. This is the relationship that God created and designed for man and woman. A relationship where she was his helper, not in a subservient sense. A relationship where they both have the image of God. A relationship where the relationship with one another, in some ways, illustrates and is a picture to them of how God wants to relate to them. God didn't just set up a creation like, forgive me, David, a clockmaker puts a clock on the wall and sets it to run and forget about it. I know you can't do that. But that's our common perception. He set up a creation designed for relationship, man with woman, man with the earth, man with animals, man with God. A theologian named Anthony Thistleton said, God created humankind because God loves us and chose to reach forth, as it were, out of himself, to create a being other than himself, to commune with them, and to enjoy fellowship with them. God wants a relationship. God wants a fellowship. And he wants us to have that with him, with each other, and with this creation that he's put us as a part of. That's the design. That's the plan. That's going to be the fulfillment when we get back to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. We get in chapter 3, we'll find out how flawed it all became. But for now, let's leave with that focus of God's design for what he wants for this world, how he planned this world. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you in awe of the majesty of everything you've created, and in awe of what a personal interest you've taken in each detail, how you formed us and molded us, and continue to do so. How you created us to be in your image, to interact with us, to have a relationship with us, a relationship that you still desire. that you still long for, that you still call us to. Lord, we bow in humility before you that you would do this for us. Lord, we pray that we would not forsake that relationship, Lord, but that we would cling to it. That we would set our hearts to walk with you through all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.